We'll open your Bibles to James. James chapter 5. James 5, I'll begin reading in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruits. One particular Lord's Day in the 19th century, there were some visitors at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. They were greeted by a man who gave them a tour of the grounds and of the building there. He paused to ask them if they would like to see the boiler room. Not wanting to be rude, but very unimpressed, they agreed to follow him to view the boiler room. The man took them downstairs into the basement of the church. And still in their minds wondering, why is he showing us the boiler room? He took them down into the basement. He opens a door. They look in to see the boiler room. And what they find is the people of God bowed down in prayer for the ministry of that day. These visitors saw God's people praying. Closing the door, he spoke to them, revealing that this is where power is generated in worship. This is what operates the entirety of our ministry. This is where energy is produced to bring about the effects that we desire and that you see in this local assembly. The man that took them into this room is known as the Prince of Preachers. He is the same man that went into the pulpit of the Metropolitan Tabernacle Lord's Day after Lord's Day, crying out, "I need the Holy Spirit, I need the Holy Spirit." He is the man who believed that the prayer meeting was the most important meeting of the church. He is the man who said prayer pulls the rope down and the great bell rings above in the ears of God. He who communicates with heaven is the man who grasps the rope boldly and pulls continually with all his might. He is the man who said prayer is a creature's strength, his breath, and his being. He is the man that said our growth in prayer can be the test of our growth in all other respects. Of course, you know who this man is. It is Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a man who believed that the prayer meeting may be the most important meeting of the church. Well, this whole section in James that we've been studying is about prayer. He has been addressing The topic of prayer, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He has to sing praises. The prayers of praises sung to God. Is anyone among you sick? He's to call for the elders so that they might come and pray over him. And then he moves in to verse 16. It says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. He's still concerned with the matter of prayer. And then he gives an example of a praying man. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed, and God listened, and God did supernatural things. And so, I want us to begin today in verse 16 with this therefore. We're going to do what I would consider a brief exposition of this passage. And then we're going to spend some time reflecting upon what this passage is advocating. Therefore is linked to what James has just said about calling the elders and the elders coming and praying over the one who is sick and that one being restored. Therefore, in light of what I've just said about prayer, confess your sins to one another. And pray for one another. James understands that it's not only the responsibility of the elders to pray for those who are sick, it is the responsibility of the church at large to be in prayer over those who are sick. And then he states, he states that we are to confess our sins to one another. And let me at least briefly state what this does not mean. James is not advocating here some sort of ongoing confession to some priest. There's nothing of that nature in the text. In fact, I think it was Martin Luther who said, a strange man that you are to confess to, his name being one another. And so there is nothing here in which we are to be confessing our sins to a priest. I would also add that James is not advocating or giving warrant to confessing every single one of your sins to every single one of the people of God at all times. That's not what's being advocated here as well. Really, I think what James is getting at is he's advocating repentance for known sin in our lives. We can't come and pray for one another if we're sinning against one another. We need to be those who have a clear conscience as we come to pray for one another. He's emphasizing confession because it is those who are most empty that are those who are most ready to pray. Those who recognize most their great need for forgiveness and their own innate weakness are ready to pray. The proud man may pray, but his prayer does not rise beyond the height of his own arrogance. And so it is the man who is willing to humble himself, to mend relationships, to confess sin, to turn from sin, and be willing to confess that he is what God has declared him to be and that he needs the forgiveness that God freely offers. It is that man who is ready to pray. The lower the heart, the higher the prayer is raised. The lower the one praying, the more traction he gains to speed his prayer on to the ear of God. The lower the soul, the more stability it gains to launch its prayer to a prayer-hearing God. God bends his ear to those who think they are most undeserving of his attention, those who are confessing their sins to him, and those who are willing to mend relationships with one another. What type of sin is being spoken of here? Well, likely, based on the context, he's referring to what he was referring to before. Perhaps if there is one who is sick because of sin, he needs to confess that sin openly and freely, and he will be healed. Again, in the scriptures, when we see people being sick because of sin, it's because of a very serious nature of sin. In particular, in 1 Corinthians, taking the Lord's Supper in an unholy manner, they had rifts in their relationship with one another. They were coming to the table and doing what they ought not to do. And because of that, some of them were sick. And you can imagine if that was taking place in the public assembly, that these people would then need to confess that sin. I have wronged my brother and sister. I have raced to the table. I have devoured the food. I have not been considerate of others. I have come with poor relations between my brothers and sisters in Christ. and I have taken in an unworthy manner. And I'm confessing that, I'm turning from that. And the sense is, pray for one another, and you will be healed. A confession of sin is a vital part of healthy praying. And a question we need to ask ourselves as the people of God is, are we spiritually poor? Are we not only confessing our sins to one another, but, well, let's take it a step further. Are we confessing our sins to God? Do we believe that we truly are spiritually poor, blind, naked, wretched? Is that the estimation of our own hearts? Confession of sin puts us in a proper frame of mind to pray. And James is saying here we need to confess our sins to one another. Again, this is not confession to a priest. We're not advocating that after the service you come and confess all your sins to your pastor. I'm not advocating that you confess every known sin to each other. But if there is sin between you and another brother or sister in Christ, you ought to confess that you have sinned against them. You ought to pursue peace and make that right. If you have wronged another, humble yourselves before God and humble yourselves before that one and make it right with your brother or sister in Christ. He says, then we are to pray for one another. We are to wrestle with God for one another's good. We are to pour out our souls, not with an eye just to ourselves, but with a desire that God would bless our brethren, that He would do good to those that sit around us, that they would know spiritual advancement, that they would know health in body and in soul, that they would be strengthened in the inner man, that they might maintain fidelity to Christ in all of life. We ought to be praying for one another. Again, in the context here, we ought to be concerned for one another's physical well-being. We ought to pray for one another's health. This is a part of what it means to pray for one another. That's what James is saying here. Then he goes on, James continues in verse 16b, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. The prayer of the righteous man has great power as it is working, you could say. The description of the one who prays is that he's characterized by righteousness. That is, he is a man who has repented of his sin, who has turned away from his sin, who has turned to Christ, placing faith in Christ, believing upon Christ, knows the forgiveness of his sins, is walking in allegiance to Christ, is following the Savior. He is a born-again follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is one who is striving to live a life of righteousness before God. His motives are pure as he comes to pray, and he is not double-minded. He is not an unstable man. James has already addressed that in the first chapter. He said you ought not to be unstable. You ought to be praying in faith, believing when you pray. He addresses prayer later on and says we ought to pray from righteous motives, not selfish motives that desire to have what we ask for, that we may spend it our own fleshly lust. We are to have pure motives as we come to pray. This is a man who is steadfast in his desire to live for the honor of Christ. He is a man who is aiming in the whole of his life to walk in integrity. His heart's desire is to please the Savior. His outward life manifests an inward change. He is not a perfect man, but he does long to be a perfect man. Here is a man whose living faith is clearly demonstrated in lively, righteous deeds. He has a working faith. All in all, as James has addressed these various issues of living faith in this little epistle, here is a man who desires to obey what God has said through his apostle James. He is a man who is practicing righteousness. He is a man who has the Spirit of God dwelling in him and thus is seeking to live consistently with that Spirit who dwells in him. Consider now not only the description of the one who prays, the description of the prayer prayed. And there's really been many suggestions in regards to how to translate this text. There is some ambiguity in the Greek. There is a sense in which you have to make a subjective call. Let me just suggest a few things to you. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Some suggest we understand the participle here, accomplish in the NASB, as being passive. That would mean that the prayer of the righteous man is being made effective by God or by the Holy Spirit. It's certainly theologically correct. Only the prayer that God makes effective is an effective prayer. That is one option. But another option would be to understand it in the middle voice, and it would render the sense, as Williams translated, the prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effect. Or as Varner translates it, the prayer of the righteous man has great power as it is working. In essence, what James is saying, I think, here is that the prayer of a righteous man is characterized by earnestness, by fervency, and by energy, and it is able to accomplish much. When righteous men pray, such things happen as when Elijah prayed. And that's what James is getting at here. There is to be persistence, there is to be diligence, there is to be zeal, there is to be a wholehearted engagement in our prayers, and such praying will accomplish much. God is pleased to use such prayers to accomplish His purposes. We ought not to get over that reality. Weak, frail, nothing but dust, human, sinful creatures. When we pray, God is pleased to hear our prayers and accomplish His purposes. That is an amazing reality. When righteous men pray, and really when he refers to righteous men, that should be everyone who comes here as a member who has placed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, turned away from sin, seeking to follow Christ. That is the characteristic of a righteous man. When such men pray, we ought to expect things to happen like when Elijah prayed. And that's what he's getting at here. In essence, James is saying that the prayer of the righteous man is characterized by earnestness, fervency, and energy that is able to do much. When righteous men pray, such things happen as when Elijah prayed. James wants us to focus on this man, Elijah, just for a little bit at least. He's a man who the Israelites esteemed greatly because of his miraculous signs that he performed over and over again. The Israelites esteemed him greatly because of his bold denouncement of sin in the community of God's people. Elijah was also esteemed because he was looked at as one who would come to bring in the kingdom of God. That is, he would pave the way for the one whom would come and bring salvation to the people of God. Elijah is a great figure in Old Testament Israel's life. But James doesn't want us to look at his mighty exploits. He's not drawing our attention to his powerful miracles or his role in redemptive history. James wants to point something else out to us. James wants to show us that Elijah is nothing more than a weak man composed of dust and thus made of the very same substance as you and me. He was a man just like you and me. That's what James wants us to understand about Elijah. That is to say, this is not a man who had some special prayer gene when he was born. He's not a man who was programmed as some great man of prayer. There's nothing special about him. He was not endowed with the gift of mighty prayer. No, he was just like you and me. In fact, it could be argued that, and again, this is just speculation, that Elijah, when he first believed upon the Lord, knew very little of prayer. He had to learn. In fact, perhaps that's why Elijah was a man who was hated, hunted, and cut off from his people. Such a man would learn to trust in God, to turn his heart towards the Lord, to beg of God, to pray to God, to petition to God. He was a man who learned to trust God to provide for his daily needs. In fact, he had to humble himself to the point at which birds of the air were the ones who were feeding him. He was a man that learned that power was available to him, but power did not exist within him. He was a man just like you and me. And James says, when such a man prays, the heavens can close themselves. The streams, as it were, of the heavens will be stopped up, and the showers will not fall upon the earth. And then, when such a man says, "Let it rain," God is pleased to answer the prayer, and rain comes pouring down. Now, we look at that and we say, well, Elijah had to have been a man different than us. Well, Elijah lived in a different age than us. Brethren, I am not a continuationist, but let me tell you something. I do not, and may I never, deny the supernatural power of God to do in this world as He pleases. And perhaps the reason we don't see certain things taking place is not because God is not pleased to do it, but because we don't know what it means to pray. Elijah was a man just like you and me. And when he prayed, the heavens were shut. And when he prayed, the heavens were opened. And that is what James is getting at here. God is pleased to use the prayers of His people. Let me just give to you a bit of the witness of Scripture in regards to prayer. God rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Do you believe that? Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Hannah said, "For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition which I ask of him." Jacob wrestled with God until he received his blessing. Let me ask you, has anyone here prayed that God would bless them with a child, and God did what they prayed for? You see, sometimes we look at these things in the Old Testament and think, oh, that we could be back in those days. Does God answer prayer today? Jacob wrestled with God until he received a blessing he would not let go. When the fire of the Lord that burned the outskirts of the Israelite camp because of their complaining against the Lord, Moses then prayed, and do you know what happened? The fire died out. Joshua prayed and the sun stood still. Elisha prayed and the Shunammite's son was given life. Hezekiah prayed and 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were slain. The persistent widow prays and receives her request. The church prays, and then what did they receive? The Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2. The church then continued in prayer, and the word began to be preached, and the gospel spread like wildfire, and thousands were coming to Christ. You know why? Because a little band of believers were willing to get together and pray. In Acts 4, the persecuted church prayed, and their prayers brought heaven to earth as they all were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. The church prayed, and Peter was released from prison. The apostles pray, and the man who cowered before a servant girl and said, "I don't know him, I want nothing to do with him. Really, I curse. I don't know this one whom you were saying I was with," then stands up before the very ones who have crucified that one whom he had just said he was not with, and tells them they are guilty of his blood. They were praying, and weak little Peter became the mighty preacher. The Apostle Paul prays. In fact, when Paul and Silas were praying, they then witnessed the salvation of the Philippian jailer. When a little group of believers were together, they prayed, and then they sent out the greatest missionary to ever set foot on the face of this earth, whom we owe most of our New Testament to. Prayer has been a part of the life of God's people since He was pleased to save one single soul. The people of God have always prayed, and God has used their prayers to accomplish His purposes. I want us to understand that we as a people must learn to pray. Listen to the words of Samuel Chadwick. Satan dreads nothing but prayer. His one concern is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion, I'll add my own, prayerless parenting, prayerless church attendance, prayerless prayer meetings. He laughs at our toil. He mocks our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. End quote. Why does Satan tremble when we pray? Because prayer is a means of grace. It's because God has chosen to use the prayers of his people to accomplish his own purposes. It is because prayer draws us into the very presence of God and brings God near to us. Prayer carries us into glory and prayer brings God down to earth. Satan trembles when God's people pray because Satan knows that God listens to the prayers of his people. God hears his praying people. Satan knows that when one of God's little ones cries out, "Come and protect, come and cause Satan to flee from me," that God will come and that Satan must flee. Prayer provides strength. Prayer promotes godliness. Prayer encourages unity. Prayer brings about restoration. Prayer heals the sick. Prayer encourages the faint-hearted. Prayer comforts the weary. Prayer gives faith to the doubting. Prayer gives joy in the midst of hardships. Prayer stirs the heart of God, and prayer moves the arm of God. That's what it does. God is pleased to give us prayer that he might be stirred and moved to act on our behalf. We need to learn how to pray. We must learn to pray in private. We must learn to pray as a church. Prayer should be the focus and the priority of the church. Prayer and the prayer meeting is an indispensable component of the church. If we are not a praying church, we might as well not call ourselves a church. We might as well not gather to do anything if we refuse to pray. We must be a praying people. Let me give you another example. I alluded to it earlier, but I want to allude to it again here to open it up. After Christ had made atonement for the sins of his people by dying on the cross and bearing the punishment that was due to them for their sins, after he was laid in a tomb, he rose on the third day. He was powerfully raised from the dead. His resurrection proclaimed that divine justice had been satisfied. Proclaimed that Jesus indeed was the Son of God who possessed an indestructible life and that he was the unblemished Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christ then appeared to his disciples. He manifested himself to them. The disciples had seen the risen Christ. In fact, they had fellowshiped with Jesus. They had eaten with him. They had sat under his teaching. They were beginning to understand the scriptures as they had never understood them before. All of the Old Testament having pointed to Christ and spoken of him, their hearts are burning within them. They received from him instructions concerning the days after his ascension, that is, after he would leave them on this earth. Those last days of communion with Christ, with the instruction he imparted, with enjoyment in his presence, must have been a real boon to the disciples' soul. They must have delighted in communing with their risen Savior. But during those days, he also spoke to them. He said that he would be exalted to the highest station, but that they would be left here on earth, and that he was going to make them his disciples, those men who couldn't get anything right throughout the entire account of the Gospels. He was going to make them his witnesses to the ends of the earth. He was going to use them as fishers of men to call the multitudes to himself. He's going to accomplish his redemptive purposes through them. So in one sense, yes, they must have been delighting in the fact that they were communing with Christ. In another sense, how overwhelmed they must have been. You're telling me you're leaving? We couldn't get anything right while you were here, and now you're leaving us, and you're telling us this is what you want us to do? The disciples were no doubt somewhat fearful. They were no doubt a bit scared. Their hearts were probably troubled. They were a bit confused, still not understanding all that was about to take place. Following the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, and right before the Spirit of Christ is given to His people for the purpose of applying redemption accomplished to His people in all its fullness and with all its variety, what does His disciples go and do? They went and prayed. Acts chapter 1. They went and prayed. They gathered together the men and the women and they prayed. On the heels of the greatest event that the world has ever known, with the prospect that they themselves would have to carry out an impossible mission that only Christ could enable them to do, with fear and trepidation, with the concern of being what Christ had called them to be to a lost world, what do His disciples go do? Do they go to make a plan of how they're going to do it? No. They gather together and they begin to pour out their hearts before God. Because the task is too great for them. They are too weak for it. They cannot accomplish what He has called them to do in and of themselves. They pray. Acts chapter 1, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and His brothers. Now, I'm not going to try to convince you that they were gathered together on a Wednesday night. That's not my purpose. But it doesn't appear to me from the language devoting themselves to prayer that this took a few minutes and they dispersed. In fact, it is what they were continually and steadfastly giving themselves to. Seems that in the bodily absence of the Lord and in need of what He had promised to give to them in order for them to be led into all things concerning Himself and His teaching, they felt it necessary to beseech the Lord. Do we feel that it's necessary to pray before we work? They had learned from the example and teaching of Christ that they need to be a people marked by prayer. I said that they hadn't gotten much. They did get some things, and this is one thing that they got right. They needed to pray. They had, at the very least, learned that they can do nothing apart from Christ. They had learned that they must have Him. And really, in the most wonderful display of trust, at a time in which they no doubt were full of doubt, discouragement, apprehension, and weaknesses, these disciples knew of one thing that they must do, perhaps the only thing that they could do, and that is they hit their knees and began to pray. So they determined together with one mind to be a callous knee group, hunchbacked, weeping, trembling, begging band of fellow Christ-needy men and women. That is what they determined they would be as they wait on the Savior to send the Spirit of God. Here they are, dejected, confused, and fearful, and they do what any sane man in his right mind would do if he was a righteously self-aware person. They pray. And brethren, we need today to become like them. We need to be aware of our great need for Christ. I want to remind you of who we are, in hopes to demonstrate to you why we should pray. We need to be aware of our own innate neediness, and we need to be self-aware of how blessed we are. We did not elect ourselves to salvation. We couldn't have. We did not cause ourselves to be born again. We have no ability to do so, nor desire. We did not devise a plan to secure the forgiveness of our sins and remove condemnation from us. We did not accomplish our own redemption. We did not apply that redemption to ourselves. that was accomplished on our behalf by another. We have never, we are not, and we never will produce our own sanctification apart from the power of the Spirit of God. We cannot motivate ourselves towards Christ-likeness. We cannot on our own walk in the Spirit and produce the fruits that only He can produce. We cannot advance in godliness. We cannot love the brethren. We cannot be faithful evangelists. We cannot love the law of God. We cannot love God. We cannot fix our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith. We cannot do anything. We cannot raise our children as we ought. We cannot be husbands and wives that we're called to be. We can do nothing in and of ourselves apart from Christ. Do you believe that? Well, let me tell you, I will tell you how much you do believe it. That will be determined by how often you find yourself crying out to God, bended knee, saying, I need you, I need you, I need you. I would argue that perhaps nothing so contradicts our faith, our profession of faith in Christ, than a prayerless heart. Prayer is the expression of the soul being carried to the throne of grace. Prayer manifests our dependency upon God. It reveals a heart that is aware of spiritual deficiencies, human insufficiencies, and creaturely want. Prayer recognizes our own finite inadequacies as created beings. Prayer is a humble acknowledgement that I am helpless. It professes absolute reliance on God. Prayer is the desire of need seen in a servant looking to his kind master who will provide. It is the heart of a child trusting the love, provision, and protection of a father. Prayer is the look of a child knowing the nurturing and comfort of his mother. Prayer is the soldier trusting in the wisdom and skill of his general. Prayer is the athlete looking to be coached. Prayer is the expression of utter dependence. A praying heart says to God, my resources are short, but there is infinite resource in you. I have little supply, but you are abounding with a superabundance. I have no wisdom of my own, but you are all wise and give wisdom generously and without reproach. Prayer says, my affections are cool, my will is unstable, my heart is hypocritical, my ways are based, my decisions are poor, my understanding is limited and narrow, and on and on and on. Prayer says, I am utterly deficient and I must have you. We need to be a people marked by prayer. And so let me give a few exhortations in regards to praying. First of all, it's this: we need to be present to pray. That is to say, we need to be at the place of prayer. We need to plan to pray, we need to determine to pray, and we need to discipline ourselves to pray. We must make prayer a priority. We must make private prayer a priority, and we must make public prayer a priority. We have to plan on it. We have to organize our lives around it. It does not just happen. We need to have private times of prayer, family times of prayer, and corporate times of prayer. Be present when the people of God are gathered to pray. I understand that sometimes we're providentially hindered. I understand that. I understand what it is to be worn out from a long day's work. I understand what it is to not even necessarily want to go to prayer meeting. I've felt it many times. I understand it. But brethren, what we need to understand is that we are far worse off than we realize. And if we are to even begin to accomplish what God has for us, it will begin with praying. Do you want to see the pews at Boston Lake Baptist Church full? Do you want to see them full? I want to see them full. We must pray. Do you want to see your lost loved ones come to Christ? We must pray. Do you desire to be holy in life? We must pray individually. We must pray corporately to be holy. We must gather together and prove to be what we have professed to be. That is needy sinners who can do nothing apart from the mercy and grace of Christ. We need to be here to pray. Be present because your soul needs prayer. Be present because your brothers and sisters need you to pray for them. Be present for the advancement of the kingdom. Be present because Christ is worthy and prayer is worship. Is he worthy of our worship? Does he want us to pray? He wants us to pray. He wants us to cry out to him. Therefore, be present to do what he wants. I want to do what you want me to do. Be present because you know it's best for your soul. But brethren, don't only be present because you know it's best. Don't only be present because you know it's duty. Yes, we want to do it because we know it's right. We do that with all spiritual disciplines. But learn to be present because you want to be here. Learn to be present because you feel in and of your own self that there is no place you would rather be, that there is no place you should be, but in prayer before God. And if he has given opportunity and you have the time to take that opportunity, then gather with his people and pray. I want to look forward to times of prayer. I want this to be a boon to my soul. Prayer meeting, 7 o'clock Wednesday night. I don't have anything else to do. I might have 1,000 things else to do, but I don't want to do them because I want to gather together. Because I know that God says to pray. And if I am to be what he has called me to be, I am going to need his grace. He must pour out his spirit. If there is to be any energy in my Christian life day to day, it will be because I am on my knees before God pleading for it. I want to feel it. I want to feel it in the innermost part of my being that I can do nothing but pray because I am nothing, I have nothing, and I can do nothing apart from Christ. Spurgeon, speaking of the prayer meeting, oh yes, this is the place to meet with the Holy Spirit, and this is the way to get his mighty power. If we would have him, we must meet in greater numbers. We must pray with greater fervency. We must watch with greater earnestness and believe with firmer steadfastness. We need to be here. Prayer teaches us to depend upon God. Prayer teaches us to be a unified people. Prayer promotes devotion to Christ. Prayer is an act of worship. Prayer, brethren, is an immense privilege. It is an immense privilege. I don't always feel that it is, but Christ, with his own blood, was willing to give up of himself that I might enter into the very throne room of God and have a hearing before him. That's a privilege. It's won by our Savior who died for us and who now lives for us. We need to be present. Secondly, we need to participate and to actually pray. In private, engage yourself in prayer. In public, discipline your heart to pray. At all times, pray. Don't just utter words, but engage the soul. Don't just say a few words with a little soul engagement and then say that you've prayed. There's no official formula of prayer. But learn for the soul to talk with God, to cry out to him. Prayer is the soul of a man expressing itself to a prayer-hearing God. Eloquence doesn't mean you are praying. Intelligence doesn't mean you are praying. Groaning doesn't mean you're praying. Crying doesn't mean you're praying. Long prayers don't mean we're praying. Now, some of those things may take place when we are praying. But we need to understand that praying is a sense that I am nothing, I have nothing, I can do nothing apart from Christ, and therefore here I am. Asking God, petitioning God, and on the flip side of that, praising God for the 10 million mercies we know each day. Emotional speech does not impress God. Brief, shallow prayers do not impress God. Speak to God from your heart. Learn to ask from need, to praise with a sense of wonder, to ask with faith that God will perform all you ask in accordance with his will. He has said he will do that. I'm going to take him at his word. You have said, O God, if this is in accordance with your will, you will do it. I will keep asking. Learn to pray genuine, fresh, need-born, scripture-informed, heartfelt prayers. The advice of the Puritans is this: pray until you pray. Well, certainly we are to be persistent in prayer, but that's not what they meant. They mean pray in one single setting until you've actually begun to pray. Pray until you get past the formality of prayer. You've thrown it away. Pray until it's you and your God, and you are pouring out your soul before Him. Learn to pray like that. That's how I want to pray. I want to pray when all formality is gone, and here I am before God, and I'm speaking to Him as a child speaks to his father. I need this, I need this, I need this. And then praising Him, "You're glorious, you're glorious, you're glorious." That is what we want. And yet so often in our lives, it's, "Well, I said a little ditty here, and then another little one here. I prayed today." Brethren, I confess, I read a quote the other day that said, scared to say this, a pastor that does not pray at least 2 hours a day, essentially the quote was, isn't worth a single dime. Well, that struck to mind. Again, that's not "thus saith the Lord," but there's a man that must know something of prayer. There is a man that must be on bended knee. Every man I can think of that I respect in church history, I can mark as a man of prayer. We need to learn to pray. We need to pray until we learn to pray. We need to keep asking our Savior, "Teach us to pray." And then we need to pattern our prayers after the Savior and apostles. Prayer is to have a prominent and constant place in the life of God's people. It's vital to our godliness. It's vital to all that Christ has called us to do. Our Savior, and I'll be more brief here, our Savior prayed all the time. In his own humanity, he felt that he must have the help of his Father at all times. He must have truly recognized that in and of himself, in his humanity, he could not accomplish what God had given him to accomplish. And so he prayed. We see him agonizing in the garden in prayer. We see him praying before he feeds thousands. We see him praying after a long day of work. We see him praying in the early morning before a long day's work. We see him praying all the time. He's even praying now for us. We need to follow the pattern of our Savior. We need to follow the pattern of the early church. I was going to take us through Acts and look at some of what the early church did, but read through Acts, they're praying. That's what they gathered together to do. I know they did other things too, but we're focused on the fact that they were a praying people. We need to understand as well that prayer reveals our spiritual health. One of the reasons I wanted to preach this particular text is because it is dealing so much with my own heart. Prayer reveals where we stand before God. Robert Murray McShane said, "What a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is and no more." J.I. Packer said, "I believe that prayer is the measure of the man spiritually in a way that nothing else is, so that how we pray is as important a question we can ever face." Spurgeon said, "I know of no better thermometer to your spiritual temperature than this, the measure of the temperature of your prayer." I said it earlier, I'll say it again, nothing else so contradicts our profession of faith in Christ as a prayerless heart. Nothing more loudly says, "I am not what I claim to be," than lack of prayer in the Christian life. Spurgeon says, "If we are not at home in prayer, everything is out of order." And I confess to you, I don't always think that. I think I can make it through the day without much prayer. Sometimes I come to prayer meeting and I just go through the motions and I don't engage my soul. If we're not at home in prayer, everything is out of order. If we here at Boston Lake Baptist Church want to see the kingdom of God advance, His kingdom come, His will be done on earth as it is in heaven, if we want to grow in godliness, if we want to be what God has called us to be, then we're going to need to learn how to be a praying people. Present, but fully engaged. Taking as our pattern the Savior and the early church. Recognizing that God is pleased to use the prayers of His people to accomplish His purposes. I wonder if the reason sometimes we don't see things like Elijah shutting up the heavens and then opening them again. I know it was God that did it. But the reason we don't see such things is because we don't know how to pray. May God be merciful to us. May God teach us how to pray. Let's go to Him now. Our Father in heaven, we want to learn how to pray. We want to be aware of our own innate inability and insufficiencies. We want to be aware that we are sinful creatures. Father, we want to feel it in the very core of our being. And we want to cry out to You for the forgiveness only You can give. Do we want it? We must pray for it. Father, for strength in all of our weakness, we confess we are needy and weak through and through. We need Your strength. Teach us to pray for it. We confess that we desire to see the lost saved and the pews filled. Teach us to pray for it. We want to see our loved ones saved. We want to see them loving the Savior we love. We want to see Him praying alongside of us. Teach us to pray for it. And Father, we can go on and on and on. We desire to learn to pray. Not just to be present, to be fully engaged. And Father, again, we desire it not because in some sense we feel that it is our duty and we must and we want to come here with a frown upon our face, but we desire it because Christ is worthy of our prayers of praise and Christ is worthy for us to render to Him what He deserves. That's why we want it. That's why we want to be pleasing, Father, because it honors the Savior. And we know from Your word that You're pleased to accomplish Your purposes through our prayers. Oh, help us to pray. Let us not neglect this spiritual discipline, not in the home, not in the private of our closet, not with our children, not with our spouses, and not publicly with one another. Father, teach us to pray for the sake of the glory of Your Son's great name, in whose name we pray. Amen.